There was a preacher from the mountains of Appalachia who followed a strange outline in his sermon on the text which tells of Jesus traveling by boat from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. The text was in Mark chapter 4, verse 36. And this, it says in the Authorized Version, "And there were also with him, with Jesus, other little ships." And this Kentucky preacher declared that if the main ship is lordship, and if that ship leads all the other ships, worship, membership, stewardship, discipleship, fellowship and partnership, and every other ship will fall in line if Jesus is Lord with lordship. It was unusual homiletics, but tremendous truth that day. This morning we're going to discover, if we haven't found it already in our Christian walk, what joy in partnership is all about from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We introduced it last Sunday as an overview, but I invite you to follow along as I read from Philippians 1, beginning at verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, that is, the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." We won't spend much time on the introduction. This is how Paul begins many of his letters, as some of you know. But in verse 1, we meet the servants, Paul and Timothy, and we learned a lot about Paul when we looked at Acts chapter 16 and the church at Philippi, how it was founded. The saints, and who are born again, these are born again believers, born from above by the Holy Spirit. The word saint means set apart to God and for God. According to the Bible, all Christians are saints. Did you know that? So you can put saint before your name. If you're saved, you are Saint Colette, or Saint Rock, or Saint Larry, you can call yourself a saint now. And there's two categories of people, we said last Sunday. You're either a saint or an ain't, one or the other. You can't have it in between. And then there's the salutation in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was in Rome as a prisoner. His friends were miles away in Philippi, but their spiritual partnership was real and satisfying and fulfilling. And when you and I have a mind that is focused on Jesus Christ and his purpose, when our theme is the Lord Jesus and the gospel of Christ, we will not complain as much about circumstances, as we talked about, joy in the Lord over circumstances, people, things, and worry from last Sunday, and how God gives us that, because we know that difficult circumstances will result in strengthening our joy in the gospel. One of my favorite definitions of joy, or pictures of joy, is this: joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. When the king is in residence in the castle of your heart, you will fly the flag of joy no matter the weather, no matter the challenges of life that come your way. Paul conveys three main thoughts in chapter 3, verses 3 through 11, that describe this joy and partnership. First of all, Paul says, "I'm thinking of you." This is joy rooted in remembering gospel partners. I invite you to follow along as I read, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." It's remarkable when you think about the story behind the story here, that Paul is thinking of others and not himself. He's awaiting trial in Rome, and Paul's mind goes back to the believers in Philippi, and he's saying that every remembrance and recollection of them brings him joy. He's saying, "I thank God every time I remember you." Last Sunday, we referred back to Acts chapter 16. If you haven't already done so before tonight, go back and read Acts 16, which tells of Paul's time of ministry at Philippi. And there you will find some things that happened to Paul at Philippi that bring sorrow, not joy. He was illegally arrested and beaten. He was placed in the stocks. He was humiliated before the people. But even those memories brought joy to Paul, because it was through his suffering that the jailer came to Christ and the church was planted and blossomed. Paul remembered Lydia and her household. The poor slave girl had been demon-possessed. The other believers at Philippi, he said, I remember you, and it brings me great joy. And while studying this passage, the question came to my mind, am I the kind of Christian that brings joy to others when they think of me? And then I thought, from a church perspective, am I the kind of Christian that brings joy to my pastor's mind when he thinks of me? That's a great question, too. That's worth asking, isn't it? Amen? Notice verse 5. Paul refers to the Philippians' partnership. It's koinonia. Some versions say fellowship. It's a stronger word that the English Standard Version has adopted here for partnership. And I love partnership because fellowship, while a good word, can often be confused with Kool-Aid and cookies and a little more than that. And partnership's a strong word. It's possible that verse 5 is talking about their financial partnership with Paul, a topic that he picks up again, we'll see later, in chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. And as far as we know, because we don't know everything that happened in the early church, but as far as we know, the church at Philippi was the only church that entered into this partnership to help Paul by supporting his ministry. This was a very key fellowship that supported him. True Christian joy will be evidenced in a practical ministry of supporting ministries at home and abroad. Missionary pioneer William Carey, who you may know as a missionary giant, he experienced this joy in partnership with Andrew Fuller, by the Fuller name, a very wealthy family back then. And Fuller and others faithfully supported William Carey for decades. And Carey said this, I will go down into the mine, but you remember, please remember that you must hold the rope. He said, I'm willing to go where God calls me to go, but Andrew Fuller and so many with him had a partnership of prayer and provision that birthed the modern missions movement, because Carey said, I'll go down into the mine and do what God wants me to do, but you must hold the rope for me. And some of us have experienced that on the mission field and ministry, where people are holding the rope in prayer and provision, and God's work is accomplished. So in verse 6, the good work may refer to the sharing of their means, the sharing of their resources that was started by the Lord and would continue to complete this good work. But we can also apply verses 5 and 6 to the work of salvation and Christian living, which is more familiar to many of us in this passage. Now, we know that we are not saved by our so-called good works, which are, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6, and Paul picks up the theme in Romans chapter 3, our good works are polluted garments. They are unrighteous. They are as filthy rags, Isaiah says, as the scripture says. And you might write down in your notes, you know it, some of you by heart, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Christianity is a by grace alone, through faith alone salvation. So every Christian can echo these words. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. So it is. Salvation is of the Lord. We love because he first loved us. He pursued us, and we respond to him. Salvation is the good work that God does in us when we repent of our sins and receive his Son. So when you have him, Jesus, you have it, salvation. We're going to see in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it says that God continues to work in us through his Spirit. In other words, salvation includes a threefold work we can take note of. There's the work that God does for us in redemption. We cannot save ourselves. Jonah 2, verse 9 says, salvation comes from the Lord. He rescues us. He redeems us by the shed blood of Christ. There's the work that God does in us, and that's here in Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, I'm sure of this, that is, in some versions, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? What a word of assurance that is for the person who has turned from their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. He will bring to completion what he's begun in you. And what a word of hope to the Christian who has stumbled and fallen, maybe the prodigal who has wandered from the Father and needs to return home, and so that person repents and returns to the Father's house, God finishes what he begins. He completes the journey for us. And then there's the work of God that he does through us, which is service. God gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to serve others in the name of Christ, and that's also, we will see in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So this work will continue until we see Jesus Christ face to face, and then the work will be finished, it will be fulfilled, it will be completed. As the Apostle John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So Paul says to the Philippian church, I am thinking of you. It was a source of joy to know that God was still working in this church. He could write to them with joy because he knew the Lord was still at work in them and through them in the lives of his fellow believers at Philippi. So this is the real basis for joyful partnership, having Christ in common as our only Savior. He's our one foundation, and having God work for us in redemption, in us, in sanctification, and through us, as he will complete his good work day by day as we're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, which is the goal of discipleship, to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29. That's the end goal, to become more like Jesus when we shall see him as he is. Well, let's write down, if you're taking notes, I want to end each of these sections with some observations for you to write down, and this will also be fleshed out in your study notes for your small groups. These observations. So far, we've seen joy rooted in remembering gospel partners. Number one, remembering partners brings gratitude, not grumbling. Number two, shared mission strengthens joy. And then thirdly, confidence in God's ongoing work binds hearts together. So remembering partners brings gratitude. We see that in Paul's life. Shared mission strengthens joy, and confidence in God's ongoing work binds hearts together. There was a woman who went to a marriage counselor, and she said, there seems to be some friction in our home, in our marriage, and I don't really know what the problem is. And the counselor listened, and he said, you know, friction is caused by one of two things. And he had on his desk a couple of blocks of wood, and to illustrate his point, he picked up these two small blocks of wood from his desk, and he said, I put these blocks together, and if one is moving one direction and one is just stationary, there's friction. And then he said, if these two blocks of wood are moving in an opposite directions, there's friction. And he said, now which is it? And the woman thought for a moment, and she said, you know, I love my husband very much, but I have to really admit that it seems as if I've been growing in the Lord, and I sense that he is not. And so what we have to do is get back in partnership with the Lord and in partnership with one another to reduce the friction. Is there friction at home, in your marriage, with your family, maybe at work, or even in the church, with a brother or sister in Christ? So much energy is dissipated and lost by friction, by scraping and grinding like sandpaper together, those blocks of wood. Well, we need to be in partnership with the Lord and with one another so that with Paul we can say, I'm thinking of you, and as I'm thinking of you, I'm not only thinking of you here, but I'm thanking God for you. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's saying, not only am I thinking of you, I'm also feeling with you. This is joy deepened by genuine affection. Verses 7 and 8, Paul says, it is right, notice, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see how Paul moves deeper here? It's possible to think of others in the mind without really feeling for them, and not just feeling for them, but feeling with them. Sympathy, you feel for them, and sympathy is a good way to start. We send sympathy cards or have sympathy for those going through a crisis or problem. We feel for them, But empathy is deeper. It's with them. It's when you get in the shoes with them, you're walking the journey with them, and you're feeling with them. It goes deeper. In other words, we can have people in our minds without having them in our hearts, and maybe some of us would have to confess, I have you on my nerves. That's how I really feel about you at some point. But Paul had a sincere love for this church. It was real, genuine Christian affection. It was deeper than a surface feeling. It is the tie that binds, as the hymn says. Love is one of the evidences of salvation. The presence of God's love in our lives is to be one of the indicators, one of the signs that we are a child of God. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Someone said that this love, God's love, is the spiritual lubrication that keeps the machinery of life running smoothly. It greases and eases the friction when we love as God loves us. God's love expressed through us is the commitment of our will to one another's needs and best interests, regardless of the cost. It's more than a feeling. Love is a verb, it's action. Have you noticed in this passage already how often Paul uses the phrase, you all? He's not from the South, but he says, you all, or all of you, as he writes in verse 4, and then two times in verse 7, and then verse 8, he says, you all, and all of you, and then nine times in this letter, he says, you all of you. He doesn't want to leave anyone out. He's inclusive in the body of Christ in that he loves all of that church, and I think, are we loving everybody in the body of Christ in the same way? How did Paul evidence or exhibit his love for them? How did he show his love? He was suffering on their behalf. His chains were proof of his love for them. Ephesians 3 verse 1 says, he's referring to his experience as a prisoner, and he says, I was a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For the sake of you Gentiles, I was a prisoner, he says. Because of Paul's trial, Christianity was going to get a hearing before the officials of Rome. And since Philippi was a Roman colony, the outcome of that trial, that decision would impact the believers in Philippi. So Paul's love was not just something he wrote about or talked about. It's something he did. And he saw his difficult circumstances as an opportunity for defending and confirming the gospel, and this would ultimately help his brothers and sisters in Christ at Philippi and everywhere, and eventually, in the providence of God, today we're being helped by this writing of Paul because he suffered in the name of Christ for others. But you may say, and it's a good question to begin to think through, how can I learn to practice to live this kind of love that the Bible speaks, to love others as Christ loves me? And some of us say, you know, I get along better with my pagan neighbors than I do with some of my Christian relatives. Well, why does that happen the way it does? And sometimes it does. God's love is what God does for us and in us and through us. Look at verse 8. Paul says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It was not Paul's love channeled through Christ, it was Christ's love channeled through Paul, and that's the difference. It came from him, from the Lord. Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into us by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Only human love runs out. God's love needs to be received again and again. And when we ask the Lord to perform his good work in us, then we grow in our love relationship with one another. How can we know, as Paul says in verse 7, that we feel this way about others and hold them in our hearts? How can we tell that we really do love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, for one thing, we will be genuinely and practically concerned about them. The believers at Philippi were concerned about Paul, and we're going to find later how they sent Epaphroditus to minister to him. And then Paul was also greatly concerned about his friends at Philippi, especially when Epaphroditus became ill, and he did not return right away. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 2. 1 John 3:18 says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Again, love is action, is a verb, and that evidences itself in general, practical ways to help other people. Another evidence of love is our willingness to forgive others. The Bible says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 8. I remember seeing there was a great scene when a TV game show host asked a contestant, this was years ago, but I remember the scene where the host asked this man on the panel, he said, tell us some of the mess ups your wife has made. And he was trying to get a response from this man to have a funny comedic experience about his wife. Tell us some of the mess ups your wife has made. And the man paused and looked at him and said, you know, I can't remember any. And the host said, oh, surely you can remember some way your wife has offended you. He said, no. He said, no, I'm being honest, I really can't. I love my wife very much, and I just don't remember things like that. I really don't. And we need to pray for a touch of spiritual amnesia when it comes to forgiving one another and forgetting, not holding it against them. We may remember it, but we don't use it against them. It's in our memory, but God has forgiven them and He has forgiven us, so we need to forgive them. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. You need to get rid of that list. No record of wrongs. To feel with others means that the record of wrongs has been erased by the blood of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, and that means we can now have the power to forgive. Paul shows us this supernatural joy deepened by genuine affection. Let's write these down. Gospel partnership creates deep emotional bonds. When we're united with one another in the gospel, we have an emotional bond with one another. Joy in partnership grows through shared suffering and shared joy. In fact, our suffering is lessened when we share it with one another, and our joy is multiplied. Suffering is lessened, joy is multiplied. And then true Christian affection mirrors Christ's love. Gospel partnership creates deep emotional bonds when you're serving the Lord together. Joy in partnership grows through shared suffering and shared joy. And true Christian affection mirrors, that is, it reflects Christ's love, His divine love, as we will see also in chapter 2. Paul said to the Philippian church, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Such joy in partnership. He says, I'm thinking of you. I'm feeling with you. And then Paul goes deeper and he says, I'm praying for you. This is joy expressed through intercessory love, praying for others. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, you may remember in the Old Testament, you remember the scene, how the Bible shows it and teaches it, that how the high priest wore a special garment, it was like a vest, a tight-fitted vest called the ephod, over his heart. And on it were 12 stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved upon them. There was a jewel for each stone for the tribe of Israel. That's in Exodus 28. And the high priest carried the people over his heart in love. That was the meaning of it. And so did Paul. Could it be that the deepest Christian joy and partnership we can experience in this life is when we pray with and for one another? Could it be? Paul is saying that he's praying for their maturity in unity as well, to grow in Christ. He's saying, I'm praying that you will grow up in your faith, to grow in the Lord. And notice in verse 9, he begins with the word love again. If our Christian love is what it ought to be, everything else should follow. He prays that their love, notice, may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That is, he prays for abounding love and discerning love. And how we need discerning love and loving discernment that's based on knowledge, true knowledge. Christian love is not blind. Paul wants his friends to grow in knowledge and discernment. And he says in verse 10, here's why: so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Think with me. To be able to discern or distinguish is a mark of maturity. When a baby learns to speak, as our grandchildren are now learning to speak, they're babbling all over, but they're learning to speak. And your kids or grandkids, remember when they would learn to speak, they would babble? And they're learning to speak. And to them at this stage, every four-legged animal may be a bow-wow. But then the child discovers that there are many other four-legged creatures, and then they attach names to those creatures and have more differentiation and discernment. To the little child, a car is just like another, whether it's a truck or a Corvette or a Hot Wheel, but a teenager who's learning and yearning to drive knows all the makes and models. They're very discerning about the kind of vehicle that's out there. And one of the sure marks of maturity is discerning love and loving discernment based on knowledge of the truth. And then Paul says, verse 10, that we are to approve what is excellent. It's a technical term here, and it refers to testing money to determine whether it's real or counterfeit. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says that Christians are to be renewed by the Holy Spirit so that they may prove, test, what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. As Christians, we're to be motivated and informed by this kind of love, but this love of which the Bible speaks is not the syrupy song of feelings, nothing more than feelings. It's not what it's saying. This is the servanthood, sacrificial, blood-bought love of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and exhibited and showed us what love really is. This is what love really is. And we're going to see in Christ's pattern we've talked about already in Philippians chapter 2. This is a divine love that is governed and guided by biblical principles and exercised with discernment. Paul prays for their maturity, beginning with love. And then notice he prays for their maturity, their growth in Christian character, continuing in verse 10, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The word translated pure, or as some put it, sincere, may have several meanings, and some take it to be as meaning tested by sunlight. In other words, the sincere Christian is not afraid to stand in the light and be tested. A man told Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, when Spurgeon was at the height of his career in preaching ministry, this man went to him and he said, I want to write your biography, Mr. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, "You may write my life in the clouds. I have nothing to hide." And oh, that we would make such a statement of testimony. Would we say, "I have nothing to hide"? Or would we feel like, "I want to run and hide. I don't want anybody to write anything about me. I want to run and hide from that." The word sincere may also mean to whirl in a sieve like a sifting motion. It's a picture of sifting or a winnowing process that removes the chaff and removes all the impurities so that which is pure remains. Whether it's pure or whether it's sincere, the truth is the same. Paul says, and he prays, that his friends will have the same kind of character that will pass the test, that they will have a character that following Jesus, not perfect, but they're growing in Christ, that will pass the test. He prays, notice, for them to have mature Christian love and character, that is, verse 10, blameless for the day of Christ, or as some translated, until the day of Christ. This means that our lives do not cause others to stumble, that we're not a stumbling block for other people, and that we're ready for the judgment seat of Christ. We're ready to stand before him. And you might write down, this is when Christ returns, you might write down the reference to this as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and 1 John 2, 28. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 1 John 2, 28, the judgment seat of Christ, when Christ returns, to test our works and to see if they are in line with his will and way for our lives. And when it comes to this matter, just a comment on spiritual discernment. Here are two good questions they ask. These aren't new to me, but I want to share them with you. And two questions to ask about spiritual discernment. In other words, when it comes to what I say or do or what I don't say or do, how do I discern that of the Lord or not, and how to be a witness to people? One question is this: will it make others stumble? Will what I say or do, or don't say or do, if, and the Lord is watching me, I understand that at any time, but if, will that make another Christian stumble? Or someone who's seeking the Lord? Will it be a stumbling block to them? The second question is this. Will I be ashamed before my Lord Jesus when he returns? Will it make others stumble? And in me so doing this or not doing this or saying that or not saying that or living this way or that way, will I be ashamed before my Lord when he returns? Those are two good questions that will help clarify anything of discernment. Paul prays for their maturity, their growth in Christian love and Christian character, and in Christian service. Look ahead at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He wants them to be filled and fruitful. And he's not interested so much in church activities or just being busy or all the committee meetings or whatever you have been involved in a church like I have and we all have over time, and those can be fruitful or not fruitful. He's not interested in activities for activity's sake. And here at Focus Church, it's very simple, very simple. We don't have a lot of programs and we don't have a lot of differentiation of what we do because we want to keep it simple and not burn people out with just church activities. But he's interested in the kind of spiritual fruit that is supernaturally produced when we are in joyful partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ in knowing Jesus and making him known. Stephen Olford is with the Lord now. I loved him and his preaching. And he said this about this fruit of righteousness. He said this, righteousness here is more than justification. It is the outliving of the indwelling Christ. Christ being made real in us and radiant through us by his Holy Spirit. Such spiritual maturity is expressed in joy instead of sorrow, peace instead of anxiety, patience instead of irritability, gentleness instead of coarseness, goodness instead of evil, faith instead of unbelief, meekness instead of arrogance, temperance instead of self-indulgence. In other words, a total Christ experienced in us and expressed through us. He says, no wonder Paul said in the opening paragraphs of this glorious epistle, for me, living is Christ. That's what it is. This prayer of Paul is joy expressed through intercessory love. And let's write it down, how prayer is the overflow of partnership's love. When we love, we're going to pray. When we love the Lord and love our brothers and sisters, we're going to pray. Praying for others, secondly, deepens joy and unity. The more we pray and the more we pray for others, it will deepen that joy and unity in the Lord. And then intercession fuels spiritual growth and fruitfulness. Prayer is the overflow of partnership's love. It deepens joy and unity. And then when we pray, it will fuel spiritual growth and fruitfulness, which is one reason why the devil doesn't want you to pray. And there's so many distractions to prayer. And you begin praying about one thing and the mind wanders and the body gets weak. It is spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle. When Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I, he went to Paris with some of his Arab friends. And he took some time to show them the sights of Paris. The Louvre, the Arc of Triumph, Napoleon's tomb, the Eiffel Tower, the Champs-Élysées, all the great sights of Paris. And if you've been there, there are so many sights to see. But his friends found little interest in these things. The thing that really interested them was the faucet in the bathtub in their hotel room. They spent much time there in that bathroom, turning that faucet on and turning it off, on and off. And they thought it was great. And all they had to do was turn the handle. And they could get all the water they wanted. And sometime later, when they were ready to leave Paris and return to the Middle East, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with tools and wrenches, and they were trying to detach the faucet. And you see, they said, it's very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. And if we have them, we will have all the water we need and will want. And so Lawrence had to explain to his friends that the effectiveness of the faucets did not lie in themselves, but in the immense system of waterworks through the city of Paris and then to which they were attached, and he had to point out that behind this lay the rain and the reservoirs and then the mighty Alps of snowfall behind all the water. How many people are living lives that are as dry as the desert of Arabia? They have the faucets, but there's no connection to the living water. Those people need to come to Christ for the first time and say, Lord, I want the living water that'll never run dry. And there are other people who may be Christians who are also parched and dry, and Christians can get dry as dust for another reason. There are impurities that clog the lines. And if you're a Christian and your life is not radiant, if you're not filled and flowing with the joy of the Lord, then maybe you need cleansing. Say, Lord, cleanse me. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse me from every sin. Lord, wipe it out, clean it out, and let your love and let the water fill and fulfill and make you fruitful again. And clean it up, and he will do that for you. Look what Jesus said. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. What is the fruit God wants to see from our lives? And Paul addresses this. He begins to talk about this fruit of righteousness. Well, in other places, he wants the fruit of the Spirit, the Christian character that glorifies God. That's in Galatians 5. Paul compares, in Romans 1:13, he compares winning lost souls to Christ to bearing fruit. Christians will bear fruit of seeing other Christians come to the Lord. He also names holiness as spiritual fruit. In Romans 6:22, he exhorts us to be fruitful in every good work. In Colossians 1:10, and the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that our praise to God is the fruit of our lips in Hebrews 13:15. A lot of fruit to be born when we're filled to overflowing. The fruit tree does not make a great deal of noise when it produces a crop. It's not very showy. It merely allows the life within to work in a natural way, and fruit is the result. Look what Jesus also said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The difference between spiritual fruit and human machination or human religious activity is that spiritual fruit brings glory to Jesus Christ. And whenever we try to do anything in our own strength and then do it, I know I do, and you do, and we all do, have a tendency to boast. Say, look what I've done. Look what I've done. And we begin to brag about it. But notice that Paul says in verse 11, the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. True spiritual fruit is so beautiful. It's so otherworldly. It's supernatural that no one can claim credit for it. It's something only God can do. And Paul is saying all glory and all praise goes to God alone. This then, I submit to you today, is true joy and partnership, a having in common that is much deeper and broader and grander than casual acquaintances or just being friends or colleagues that are loosely connected. Today and this week, whatever you may face, my prayer for you and for me, as we saw last week, beginning and going through this passage today, is to let your circumstances, whatever they may be, draw you closer to the Lord and to your Christian friends. Whatever you face this week, may it draw you closer to Jesus and closer to one another. In order to keep the good ship partnership afloat, and moving full steam ahead, we need to have the same Christ-like attitude that Paul had toward his fellow Christians. And this, again, can only happen when the King is in residence in the castle of your heart, when he's there as King. And when he's King, the flag of joy will be unfurled and it will fly. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, that's thinking of you. He says, I hold you in my heart, that's feeling with you. And then he says, this is my prayer for you, that's praying for you. And that's what I want to do right now. I want to think of you, and to feel with you, and to pray for you as your pastor and as your brother in Christ. May I pray for you right now? Let's bow our heads together and pray. Our gracious Father, we humbly thank you that before we ever heard about you, you, through your only Son, the Lord Jesus, had us on your mind, on your heart, and we even see in the Gospels the Lord Jesus praying not only for his disciples, but also for us and for a lost, rebellious world in need of your mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, that once we turn from our sins and from ourselves and trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that you pour out your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and that as a result of your saving grace, we're then able to think of others, feel with others, and pray for others, to have a love from you through us that is real and forgiving. When we think of one another, our hearts echo Paul's words, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Lord, I thank you for this family of faith, for every person you brought closer to share in the work of the gospel. And Lord, we trust that the good work you've begun in us, you will bring to completion through Jesus Christ. And Father, we not only think of one another, we feel with one another. Help us to hold each other in our hearts, to share each other's burdens, to lessen the load, to let your compassion flow freely among us. And when one rejoices, may we all rejoice. And when one suffers, Lord, help us to care deeply. Knit our hearts together in your love. And Father, as we pray for one another, we pray that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that we would be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. May our lives together bring glory and praise to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.